invite you to take them and turn with me to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, if you would, this evening. The Song of Solomon. While you're turning there, I think most of us, probably if not all of us, have been really astonished the last couple of weeks with the response in the Muslim world to a film trailer that was put on YouTube. And it was a film that made mockery of the Prophet Muhammad, and it somehow went viral into some of the Arab nations, and there were just millions of people all over protesting, and of course we had some Americans killed at one of our embassies, other embassies attacked, and Americans attacked, people killed, and it just the outrage, the violence was just unbelievable. On my church blog, I put a couple of days ago, I put 7 things that most Americans don't understand about Islam. And if you haven't had a chance to read it, I invite you to look at that. I think any unbiased witness or person who would examine the Christian world and compare it to the Islamic world, particularly at times like this, can see a very, very great difference. For example, not too many years ago when Jerry Falwell was still alive, he took a stand against same-sex marriage. And as a result of that, a group of very militant homosexuals for weeks paraded outside his church. On one of the things they carried around his church outside was a frog crucified on a cross and with a sign saying, "He died for you," making mockery of Christianity. We've had various art displays in our country that have been funded by our government where people made mockery of Christianity. They put pictures of Jesus and Mary as if they were having sex. They put a cross and a jar of urine as an art display in one of our art exhibits. And people have mocked our faith. They have ridiculed our Savior. They have done many things like this. Some of these atheists that are around attack the Christian faith without mercy. In many of our colleges and universities in our country, many of the universities, there are professors that on a regular basis make a mockery of Christianity. They attack it. They deny it. They deny the resurrection. They deny the inspiration of Scripture. And when you think of that going on in our culture, in our country, what has been the Christian response? How many times do you get on the news and read about Christian terrorists burning down Muslim churches or killing atheists because they said this? I know that there can be here or there some rare occasion of somebody in the name of Christianity or religion doing something awful, but it's far and few and in between. But you make fun of the Prophet Muhammad in a trailer, a movie trailer, and the entire Islamic world ignites and is enraged. We are being told today that this is a peaceful religion that's been hijacked by just a small group of fanatics or radicals. That is not true. There is a vast number of Muslims around the world who are very, very radicalized. When 9/11 happened a few years ago, you recall that in Dearborn, Michigan, there were literally thousands of people that were cheering in our own country that event that brought down the Twin Towers. I know that not every Muslim is a terrorist. I know that not every Muslim is a suicide bomber. I know that there are moderate Muslims that do, in fact, would reject the violence and the things that are going on in our country. But be sure of this, that this is not merely a tiny little group of people. There is a sizable amount of the Islamic community. There's 1 billion Muslims in the world, and various studies have taken place. And when asked, do you favor the destruction of Israel? Do you favor Al-Qaeda? The number or percentage of people responding in a positive way to those questions is over half. If you had even out of 1 billion people, if you had even 1 million of them that were radical, that would be bad enough. But to have over half of the Muslim population in the world sympathetic with bin Laden and these people, you realize how bad this really is. Those seven things I wrote on my blog about what people in America don't know about Islam, those seven things are not merely things that I've concocted. They are undeniably true. If you study history and look at the advance or the spread of Islam, you will note that it burst out of the Arabian desert in the 7th century, and there is not on record one nation or one culture that ever embraced Islam on its own. Every single group, every single nation that has come under Islamic rule always came under that rule by the sword. Today, you'll have individuals that might convert to Islam. There are famous movie stars and athletes that become black Muslims and people who embrace that faith more and more. But I'm saying nations have not willingly embraced Islam apart from coercion and force. There's simply no example in history of that at all. It is a disturbing problem that we're facing in the West. It's a problem that's been going on for centuries. One of the attacks brought against the Christian West is that, well, what about the Crusades? They were terrible. What people, again, don't understand about the Crusades, I'm not justifying those Crusades. I'm not saying that the way they took place were right. But those Crusades were a belated response to centuries of Muslim aggression and violence against other nations. And as bad as those things may have been, and they pale in comparison to the atrocities committed by the Islamic aggressors who wiped out entire civilizations. But as bad as they were, most historians will tell you, were it not for the Crusades, we probably today in America would be speaking Arabic and we'd be worshiping in mosques rather than in a church. Because the only thing that prevented the advance of Islam into Europe were those belated responses to the aggression. Not too many years ago, I had a young Muslim couple come into the office here to talk to me about their Islamic faith. And they were bothered by the fact that Christians would talk about Christianity and so forth publicly, and it really bothered them in our culture that took place. And this young couple was from Egypt. And I asked them, have you ever considered the evidence for Christianity? Have you ever considered the evidence for the resurrection of Christ or the truth claims of the Bible? They said, oh, absolutely not. We don't read the Bible. We'd never read the Bible. And I said, well, how can you judge the scripture if you have not read it? I said, I have read the Quran. I've read vast portions of the Hadith. I've read many of the Muslim biographies of Muhammad. And by the way, that trailer that depicted Muhammad in a negative light, there are Islamic biographies on the life of Muhammad that would probably basically agree with most of the data that was in that film. Muhammad has a very dark and checkered past. There are things he did that are undeniable. This so-called great prophet of peace that our government wants to praise, in fact, did wipe out Jewish villages, murdering the husbands, taking the children as slaves, wives as concubines, and one young Jewish maiden who became his wife was just 9 years old. Today, if a man murdered another man and then took his 9-year-old daughter and took her as his wife, we would not only call him a murderer, we would call him things that would incite a response today by that particular community. One woman, and this is these are coming, these facts come from those who have written a Muslim history. One woman who dared to question Muhammad in the early days of his rise to power was taken out, flogged publicly, and then tied between two camels and then pulled apart because she dared question the prophet. And things of that nature take place quite often. But Christianity, after the resurrection of Christ, the disciples spread across the earth, and they did turn that particular world upside down. And did you know that Egypt, most of North Africa, swept all the way around Syria, all the way up to what was modern-day Turkey, all that was Asia Minor. The church exploded there, Italy, into Europe, and that whole part of the world was Christianized. But when the Arab bandits who followed Muhammad, when they began to unite and when they began to advance, they began to gobble up huge amounts of territory. How did Egypt become a Muslim country? How did Syria, how did Palestine become Muslim? How did the area that's now known as Turkey, how did that become Islamic? How did Spain at one time become, did Spain embrace Islam on its own? Did Morocco, did these various countries, did the Sudan, did Northern, how did they become Islamic? If you look at history, what happened is those Arab bands came out of the Saudi Arabian desert in hordes, and they literally conquered one place after another. And when they conquered nations, this was the challenge that was given to the people in those places. When Egypt was conquered, when Palestine was conquered, when Syria was conquered, you had one of two choices. You could either convert, become a Muslim, or you were put to death. Today, in many Islamic nations, there's what they call a dhimmi. In other words, if you're not a Muslim, you're a second-class citizen. And they expect people to mind their place, be in their place. It's a very prejudicial system. Well, I know that there are many wonderful Muslim people, and I would say to you that we are more and more seeing them in our country. We need to love them. We need to be kind to them. We need to be an example to them and so forth. But understand that their religion is a very dark religion. I had this Egyptian couple in my office, and I said, so you've not considered the evidence for Christianity. You've not read the Bible or considered the truth claims of our Christian faith. They said, we could never do that. And I said, well, why not? And this young man, Egyptian young man, said to me, my father and my father's father before him and his father before him, going back centuries, have all been Muslims. And if I were to read something in the Bible and if I were to convert to Christianity, he said, my ancestors would roll over in the grave. And I said, really? You really feel that? He said, absolutely. And I said, you must understand, I said, you must know history, that Islam has not been a faith that goes back to the ancient Jewish church or even the early Christian church. You know that, don't you? He said, yes. I said, you understand when Islam began? He said, yes, around 620 in the 7th century. I said, then you understand that one time, do you know the history of Egypt? He says, yes. I said, well, you know, at one time, Egypt was a Christian nation. And when the Islamic armies came in, these desert raiders came in and conquered that country, you understand that Christians by the millions are put to death. And I said, have you ever thought of this, that maybe you have forefathers go way back, and that maybe as they died for their faith in Christ, maybe their dying prayer was, Lord, one day, bring the gospel of Jesus back to our beloved land. May my descendants once again embrace Jesus Christ. I said, have you ever thought of that? And he just looked at me with a dumbfounded look. And I think it never dawned on him. You may have Muslim ancestors, but you, being from Egypt, you no doubt have Christian ancestors as well. It's a very troubling thing, and this is not going to be a problem that will go away. It doesn't matter who becomes president in the United States. I don't care who it is. This is not going to be an easy issue, an easy problem. Democrats, Republicans, or whoever is in our White House, this problem is going to be here for a long time, and we do need to pray for these people. I do believe that Muslims are coming to faith in Christ. Can I tell you one thing? I'm going to come back to the Song of Solomon, I promise you. But can I tell you one thing? When we were in Brazil, Pastor Bill and I, we met with this man, Ronaldo, who is doing an amazing work in Africa and the Amazon. And he told us a story. Bill had heard this from other people, that there were people that had missionaries that had testified that there were Muslims in various Islamic countries that had a dream that Jesus was Messiah. And through that dream, they began to seek the scriptures and seek the Lord and came to faith in Christ. And Bill asked Ronaldo, who has an extensive work in Africa, had you heard of such reports? And he said to Bill and I, he says, in fact, I have actually met Muslims who have, in fact, come to Jesus in recent years through those reports. God is doing some amazing things. My dear friend in Great Britain, Errol Hulse, has told me that there is a moving of the spirit in England amongst the Iranians that have immigrated there, and many of them are coming to faith in Christ. But nevertheless, this is going to be a great concern for us. Love your Muslim neighbors, pray for them, be kind to them, but don't be afraid to take a courageous stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What various factions and groups in our country want us to do as Christians, they want us to be silent. The danger I have, that I feel that we're facing, is that if a Christian should say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I don't believe the Quran is the Word of God, just saying that may be eventually be called hate speech. We can't remain silent, even if we're persecuted. We have to take a stand for Christ, and I hope that you'll be encouraged to do so, because these are troubling and perilous times. Now, I want to thank Eric again for going through his study in the book of Titus, and that was a wonderful study on the church, on leadership, eldership, and our responsibility to one another and to the bride of Christ in many ways. So, Eric, thank you for that. It was a wonderful study. Because I'm going through the book of Romans on Sunday morning, and because Eric had gone through Titus, both were New Testament books, I prayed about this and was thinking for a long time as we were praying about coming up to this study, what I might share with our congregation. And I thought it would be good to go back to the Old Testament. And as I thought about where I should go and what book I should share, the Lord laid upon my heart the book of the Song of Solomon. And I know it's a very difficult book, and I'm going to appeal to you to understand that it takes a great deal of maturity to read this book. It's very explicit in its development of its theme. There are things describing the love relationship between Solomon and this Shulamite maiden. Some expositors have used this as a manual to teach sex, and others have used it as a manual to teach marriage. And it's going to take a great deal of maturity as we look at this book. I see in this book, as I look at the Song of Solomon, it's called by the ancient Jewish church, the ancient synagogue. For centuries, they refer to the Song of Solomon as the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. And it was so holy to them, even though the name Yahweh is not mentioned in the book once, yet it was a book revered by the Jewish community, the Jewish synagogue, and the ancient Jewish church, and they saw it as a mirror and as an allegory of the love relationship that Yahweh had with his chosen people. Of course, today we would interpret it in a different light as not just that, but it would be a picture of Christ and his church. But it is a great book, and the big picture of why this book is precious is because it does depict the believer's relationship to the triune God in general, but specifically to Jesus Christ. And I think by studying this book, if we come with a open heart, a tender spirit, I believe it will deepen our relationship to Christ. If you stop and think about the various world religions and what they teach, to be a Buddhist, you have the Eightfold Path. It's a group of rules and regulations you have to follow. The Jews today, their whole faith centers around keeping the law. We as Christians know there's a proper place for the law. We know that the law is holy, just, and good, and it has a place in our relationship with God as a way of our life and practice. It's also a way of evangelism. But basically, salvation for the Christian does not come by keeping the law. We know that. Muslims, their faith centers around the five pillars of Islam. All great religions seem to pivot around something that you do or must do. But what makes Christianity unique is that our faith centers around the triune God of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and his eternal counsels, and the fact that this triune God in the eternity past was willing, that the Father sent his Son to live the life that we could not live, kept that law on our behalf so he could impute his obedience to our account, died as an atonement, as a sacrifice for our sins, was buried, resurrected. The Spirit, some picture him as the hound of heaven, the one who comes to woo, to convict, to draw men to Christ. Our relationship then, if you say, what is a Christian? If somebody says, well, it's someone who believes the Bible, that would be not really correct. Christian is somebody who keeps the laws of God. Well, we know we have to do that, but that wouldn't be an apt description of our faith. What is a Christian? Is it someone who's a legalistic, someone who does this or does that? How do we describe what a Christian is? A Christian is, what did Jesus say in John 17, verse 3? In that great prayer he prays in John 17, 3, he's lifting his hands to heaven, praying audibly, and he says, Father, he said, this is eternal life. This is salvation. This is eternal life, that these people, they whom you've chosen, might know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. The difference between Christianity is that it's a relationship to the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A true Christian is somebody that knows God. They know the Father. They fellowship in the Spirit. And obviously, they know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a true believer is. If you look at the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament church, they consider it the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. It's a sacred book, a book to be read with great care. There are three ways of interpreting this book, three major ways. One is to say that this is merely a historical account of the marriage of Solomon to this Shulamite maiden. And those who take it merely as a historical account of a marriage between Solomon and his bride have used it then to teach a manual on marriage and a manual on sex. And I'm not saying it is a historical book. It is a true relationship between Solomon and a woman. But I believe it goes beyond that. Another view, a second view, is that it's an allegorical interpretation, an allegorical book, where Solomon is a picture of Yahweh, Jehovah, and the bride is a picture of ancient Israel. We see that in the scriptures clearly taught. Of course, Christians who look upon this as an allegory would take that even another step and see that Solomon is a type of Christ and that the bride is a type of the church. Give you an interesting insight into this. The name Solomon, that name means Prince of Peace. Can you think of anyone in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, I'm giving you a big hint, who is called Prince of Peace? Solomon is called Prince of Peace. The name or the title Shulamite means she who receives peace. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So the allegorical view sees this as a picture, as a type of our relationship to Christ. Standing in the back before we began, Tammy came and she said, "Well, are you speaking?" I said, "I'm going to speak tonight." "Well, what are you speaking on? Song of Solomon?" And she said, "Why?" That was a good question. Why? I said, "It's one of my favorite books." And again, she says, "Why?" And I'm thinking, well, I wouldn't necessarily say that this is my all-time favorite book in the Bible, but it is precious. And I told her the reason I love this book so much is because it does show us our relationship with God. I'll give you an example of some things that really speak to me in this book. In one verse it says, and this is from the Old King James, it says, Solomon says to his bride, again, this is an allegorical picture of Christ in the church, he says to his bride, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." He hears this, the husband saying to his bride, "You are perfect, without blemish. You are so fair to me. When I look at you, I see nothing but purity. No blemish, no spot, no stain. You are so fair, my love." Is that not a picture of justification by faith? That when you are redeemed and regenerated and dwelled by the Holy Spirit, the Father has placed over the repented, regenerated sinner the righteousness of Christ. And when God the Father, as a judge, looks upon the believer, he is able to say, "You are all fair to me. There's no spot in thee." I love that in chapter 8 where there's a particular verse that says, "Many waters cannot quench love." And in our relationship with God, we pass through seasons in our lives of trial, seasons of maybe of doubt, seasons of discouragement, seasons of spiritual battle. And there are times when we wrestle against our own flesh. There are times we fail, times we stumble. The true believer repents and gets back up and goes on. we know that the battle against the world, the flesh and the devil, it's always there. And sometimes we take a step forward and then we fall back a couple of feet. And it seems like we're not making much progress. And the older we get, we have this hope that one day it will be easy to walk with God. We think, if I could just be as old as Pastor Dickey, I'll never have any temptations. I'll never have any struggles. But I'm here to tell you, as you get older, it doesn't necessarily get easier. The same enemy, the same world, and the same flesh keeps coming at you. As a matter of fact, as we get older, sometimes it gets more difficult. A woman came to Martin Lloyd-Jones once, and she said to him, "My husband was a believer, walked with God, and as he's gotten older, he's been under a lot of pressure and stress. He's been ill and taking medications, and sometimes I don't know this man. There are times where he loses his temper. I've even heard him curse and swear." And she was thinking, does he not even know the Lord? Is he not even saved? And Martin Lloyd-Jones, being a medical doctor, very wisely reminded her, it doesn't mean that he's not a Christian, but as this tabernacle begins to decay, and as we have aches and pains and things that we've never had to deal with before, and sometimes had to be on medication that can do some strange things, sometimes people, you know, aren't normally themselves. A very famous pastor that I knew a number of years ago became so depressed, he went out, this is a southern preacher, he went outside and took a shotgun and killed himself. It literally stunned the Christian world that knew this man. But do you say that this man was not a believer because he took his life? When the facts came out, this man had serious, serious medical problems, was under all kinds of medication. And I believe that probably under the medication that he was dealing with and the decay of his health, probably did something that in normal circumstances he would not do. But it reminds me of that verse I just told you about, many waters cannot quench love. In our struggles, in our hurts or pains or doubts or failures or sins, we're able to say the waters, the trials, the temptations of life cannot erode or shake the electing love of God that he has for his people. So there are many precious verses in this particular book. She says in the King James, "I am black but comely." New King James says, "I'm dark but comely." You know, that's a picture of we know our sin. We know that we're not worthy of God's grace. We know we're not worthy of the Lord to love us. But though we see ourselves and see and know the extent of the depravity of our lives, yet in the eyes of God, we are lovely. We are the rose of Sharon, the chiefest of 10,000. It is a most wonderful, wonderful book. And I'm prayerful that as we go through this book, that it will deepen our love for the Lord. We are going through Romans, and there's many practical things there, but this book, I'm hoping, as we have some weeks together, I'd ask you to read it every week and mark those verses that really speak to you, and I trust that you'll be touched by it, that you'll be encouraged by it, it will be a blessing to your heart. I said there are three views of interpreting this book, the historical view, the allegorical view, and then the third view is a kind of a combination of both. And that is the view that I hold. Do you know that the ancient church, the ancient Christian church, held it as an allegorical view? That was the view of Basil, Chrysostom, Athanasius, even Augustine. Luther and Calvin during the Reformation took it as an allegorical book, as a picture of the love of God and love of Christ for the bride or for the church. It was the view of Martin Lloyd-Jones and Spurgeon and many others that I could mention. And virtually all the Puritans interpreted it that way. I've got a number of commentaries on the Song of Solomon written by Puritan authors that give it that interpretation. So that's the direction that I'm going to be going with it. There are basically a number of special characters in this book. There is the bride, and she's symbolic of the believer. And every one of you, as you look at this book and read it, when you see the Shulamite maiden, when she speaks, that's a depiction of the believer and their response to God, to the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Of course, the bridegroom is symbolic of God himself, and we can apply it to all three persons of the Godhead, but also particularly to Christ. The daughters of Jerusalem, they're kind of the attendants to the bride in this royal wedding that we have here. The daughters of Jerusalem are symbolic of the rest of the church surrounding the individual Christian. So as I read the Song of Solomon, I see myself as the bride, and I look at God and my response to Him. And I would look at all the others of you as being the daughters of Jerusalem. As you read the book, you put yourself, you're the bride, and now I'm part of the daughters of Jerusalem. Then there's the watchmen that go about the city who are watchmen on the walls. I would say that they're symbolic of the pastors of the church that are set up by the Lord. But it's a marvelous book. Written about 1,000 years before Christ, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 4 that Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. And this is called the Song of Songs because it's the greatest of all the songs that he wrote. So it is a great, great book. I say use a great deal of sanctification because as we read through this book, there are things that are very graphic, very, very intimate, very pointed. We come to those things. It takes some maturity to read these things and to understand them, apply them in a biblical way. Now, I also say there are things here that can cause us to chuckle a bit. We know that as an allegory, the Bible tells us many things, but go to the New Testament. And even in the Old Testament, aside from the Song of Solomon, what does God often view His people, His church? He views His church in an allegorical way as a vineyard. That's both in Old and New Testament and in the parables of Jesus. He views the church as a vineyard. In the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, He also uses the analogy that we're a garden. The Apostle Paul in Colossians talks about us being planted in Christ, you know, and it's the analogy of being planted in the royal garden. And so there are verses here that talk about the garden and the maiden. She comes into the garden. She's in the church. Solomon, the bridegroom, talks about going into the garden or praying for the garden. And it's a beautiful analogy. On one occasion, however, I was preaching this once, and I used the analogy that the church is the garden. And someone said, but in this verse, it says he came into the garden of nuts. And you can grow many things in a garden. Now, keep in mind, in our culture, a nut is somebody who's kind of lost their marbles and they're not altogether there. Nuts are a great source of protein and people can and live on nuts and they can be a very wonderful thing to eat and sustain life on. So we come to some of these analogies. Again, it takes a lot of maturity and common sense, and sometimes not to chuckle at some of the things you might see. Now, again, what is the key to interpreting the Song of Solomon? I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn back to Psalm 45. And in Psalm 45, there's an interesting psalm that if you read this psalm and then read Song of Solomon, they are very similar. And Psalm 45 gives us really a key to the interpretation of this particular book. As I was saying, the book is, in my mind, a combination of a historical love relationship between a man and a woman, but it's used allegorically to talk about our relationship to God. But in my Bible, Psalm 45, the title above the scripture put in by a man somewhere is that the glories of the Messiah and his bride. And it says this, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king, my tongue is a pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, and with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride, prosperously because of truth, humility and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Kings' daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in the robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. This is a psalm that depicts the love of Jehovah to his bride, and particularly they interpret it as the love of Messiah to the church. If you read this psalm and compare it to the Song of Solomon, it's almost identical. And so it gives us a clue on how to interpret this particular book. Well, I have read through this over the years, and I preached through this four times, I think twice in the 30 years that I've been at Berean, once in Pennsylvania. The bridegroom is described a certain way. The bride is described a certain way, and the bridegroom himself in this book describes the bride. These are the titles. If you go through Song of Solomon and read it carefully, these are the ways that these various characters are described. The bridegroom, remember, a picture of God, the triune God and of Christ. Now, keep this in mind. As you read these adjectives, these names that describe the bridegroom, think, who does this sound like? The bridegroom in the Song of Solomon is described as a king, a shepherd, a brother, a gardener, a prince, an apple tree, and a deer, or the heart. Does that ring any bells in your mind as you think about who is described with those kinds of terms? Certainly, it's a depiction in many ways of the Lord. Many of those titles are directly in Scripture applied to Jesus. The bride, in the Song of Solomon, she's described as a shepherdess. She's not a shepherd as such. She's a shepherdess. She's married to the bridegroom, and literally is she's an under-shepherd. Of course, pastors are shepherds, but who's the chief shepherd of the flock? It's Christ, and we are under-shepherds, always under-shepherds, under his authority. She's the under-shepherd, the shepherdess. She is described as a woman seeking her lover. Paul tells us there's none that seek after God, no, not one. When did you seek after God? I didn't seek him on my own, not until grace came and found me, not until I was regenerated and conquered. And then those who seek God are those who are regenerate, and their entire life, the entire Christian life, is a life of seeking God. Before I was born again, I had no thought of God in my heart. He was not in my thoughts. What amazes me is that Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes that God puts eternity in our soul. When you become a Christian, the eternity, eternal thoughts, this knowledge of God burns in your soul to where you hunger for him, you thirst for him, you long for him. And the entire Christian life, the entire Christian walk is a life of seeking after God. She's a woman seeking her lover. She's called a flower, she's called a garden, and she's called a city. Of course, the word city, we know, In the book of Revelation 19, the city, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. John tells us very clearly the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. Now, the bridegroom in the Song of Solomon describes his bride with these titles. He calls her my love, my dove, my fair one, my spouse, my sister, my perfect one. Those are the terms that are used to describe the various people in Song of Solomon. So again, if you come with reverence and read this book, it will warm your heart. It will flame the love you have for Christ. And so this is just an introduction I'm giving you tonight. And I would end my notes here on my introduction by simply saying this. What can we expect by reading the Song of Solomon? Two things will happen here. First of all, this book will encourage us to examine our lives. When you read about the love that the bridegroom has for the bride and her response to him in this intimate relationship, you can't help but be examining your own heart and asking this question, is any of this even remotely true of me? When she says in chapter 1, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, we could say, oh, it's marital love. Physical love, but it would not be, as we see it in this allegorical way, the church desiring an intimate, a personal relationship with God. Augustine says there's a vacuum in our heart, and we long for Him, and we yearn for Him, and it will always be empty apart from Him. So it will cause us to examine our lives. But secondly, it will, in fact, I believe, stir up our love. I do believe it will cause us to love the Lord, to love our triune God, and to have a deeper, a gratefulness to Him. I think it's only fitting that the Song of Solomon follows the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes this amazing theme as he had experienced everything. He had wealth, he had fame, he had power, he had women, he had everything. And what was the main theme of the Song of Solomon? The vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He came to the conclusion that riches and wealth and abundance of sex and all the things that the world could offer us is nothing apart from knowing God. So he comes into the book and he says, what's the conclusion of the whole matter? What conclusion do I draw? All this stuff is empty. It's meaningless. It's vanity. And so the end conclusion is fear God. Fear God and trust Him. You only find joy and purpose in life through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's fitting that we come from vanity of vanities to the Song of Solomon. And there in this love relationship, in this book, in this Holy of Holies, we are given a beautiful picture of the love that Solomon had for his bride. But we see through that historical event to the relationship that we have with our God in heaven. And it should ravish our heart. I would say this, however hard I may try to open up this precious book to you and explain its riches and its beauties and its glories, if you read, you can order online or on Amazon or somewhere, you can get a copy of the sermons by Spurgeon on the Song of Solomon, and I will tell you, he sets the mark, and I don't know of anyone ever who has hit the mark like Spurgeon has hit on the Song of Solomon. Those will be some of the most precious sermons you will ever read in your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, and our relationship with Him. Well, that's the reason why I want to go through this, because I'm hopeful and prayerful that it will cause all of us to have a deeper love for the Lord that we love, the Lord that we follow and swear allegiance to. I had a friend in college, was my roommate one semester, was a very handsome man. Now you say, well, Pastor, you say, here's a handsome, what's wrong with you? This guy was just a very good-looking man. And I tell you, strong, he had arms like Hercules. I mean, nobody in the school could beat him in arm wrestling. He had massive barrel chest, handsome man, and an intellect. The guy was extremely brilliant. Met him once going out, was going off campus one time. He was sitting at the desk at the administration building. I was leaving. I said, hey, Barth, see you. And I said, hey, what are you doing? He says he had a theology book. He was going to be working all day at the administration building. And he said, I've been reading this. I said, how much? I'll read the whole thing today. He'd read the entire book in one day, Thiessen's Systematic Theology. A handsome young man. Extremely fit, brilliant mind. But when he walked across campus, he had two crutches in from his shoulders and went like this, and two little tiny legs. And he would put his crutches like this and then drag his feet like a snail and lunge his crutches forward and drag his feet like a snail. And he had polio and could not walk. And from his waist down, he had just these tiny little spindles for legs. But a love for Christ that was amazing. And you know, one of the most beautiful young ladies on campus fell in love with that guy, in spite of his handicap, and married him. And I'll never forget, one of the highlights of my time at school was having him for a roommate, because he had the joy of God in his life. If ever there was a reason for a person to say, look at me, look what I have to deal with, I mean, you'd think that guy would be down and discouraged. Now, I'm a melancholy person, and I have a tendency to be more inverted, introspective, and maybe more melancholy than the average person. That's why God gave me Mary, because she's so optimistic and outgoing. She keeps me balanced, but I could never be down in Guy's presence. He was always singing praises to God. And one song that he sang over and over again in our room, and every time I sing this song, I always think of my friend Barth. And these are the words that I would hear him singing all the time. And this song that he sang is what I'm hoping will happen as we read the book of Song of Solomon. If I heard him sing this once, I heard him sing this dozens of times in my room. To Jesus every day, I find my heart is closer drawn. He's fairer than the glory and the gold and purple dawn. He's all my fancy pictures and their fairest dreams and more. Each day he grows still sweeter as he was the day before. The half cannot be fancied. This side the golden shore. To me, he grows still sweeter than he ever was before. I tell you what, I hope and pray that our love for the Lord Jesus will be increased in our study here. Read the Song of Solomon this week. Read through it. Write down any verses that seem to speak to you. And as we come, we won't be long. We'll go through this in fairly good chunks, and I pray that it will be a blessing to our hearts. Well, I'm going to close in prayer, then I ask Don to come and lead in prayer and have a closing hymn before we leave. But God bless you, and may the Lord take these studies and touch our hearts. Our Father and our God, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We do pray that he would become so precious to us, that our love, Father, for thee, for your Spirit and for Christ would grow, would deepen. We give you praise. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for grace. We do pray for our Muslim friends and neighbors, that they might see Christ in us and see a great difference between our faiths. We do pray, Lord, that you would cause the Muslim nations one day to have the veil taken from their eyes, that they might see glory in the face of Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, your promise is that one day, as the Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom, that there will be a time when the Jews will come back to thee, and Gentiles will come in great numbers, and amongst them will be our Muslim friends. Father, we do pray. We know your Son is Lord. We know he's risen on the throne. We pray this prayer, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We ask these things, Father, in his name. Amen. Amen. Don, would you come? So what's so long? I don't know.